If you will, open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. First Peter, chapter 1. This morning, we are only reading verses 1 to 2 for our text today. It's a little greeting. But if you lived in a world, hypothetically speaking, in which every single copy of the Bible had been lost, or burned, or destroyed, and all you had was this little greeting by Peter, you would have enough of the gospel to believe it, to hold on to it, and to so be saved. There is enough here in these couple of verses to meditate on for a lifetime. And so that's what we're going to do in our time this morning. Let's begin by reading in verse 1 and verse 2. Peter writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet. Every word that has been written, every word that has been spoken and recorded is a word that you, by the Spirit, have breathed out for the profiting of your people, to build them up, and to shape them according to your image, the image of your Son. And Lord, as we, on this day, fix our minds and our hearts on these initial words of 1 Peter, I pray, Lord, that it would strengthen us, strengthen our feeble knees, and strengthen our hearts to cleave to you, even in the midst of a world that is hostile to Christ and the gospel. Lord, that these words would be words that we can hold on to, that our souls can cling to, and that we can hope in for all eternity. Will you bless the preaching of your word this day? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I gave an introduction, an overview of 1 Peter as we began going through this letter. And I read from this passage, as well as the final greeting at the end of the book. But as we begin working through the letter, I want to revisit these first couple of verses, because there is indeed so much that is here, and that is rich and good and soul-satisfying for the believer. In fact, we are going to be going rather slowly through all of 1 Peter, because the entirety of the letter as a whole packs a tremendous amount of gospel encouragement and instruction all throughout. And I don't want us to miss a single one of those details. The passage that we are looking at this morning, as I said a moment ago, is just a greeting. It's a standard greeting that you would have found in any ancient letter written at the time, written in the first century. It's a standard greeting that you find also throughout other letters of the New Testament. It identifies who the letter is from. It identifies who is being written to. And it concludes with a blessing. The letter, of course, is written by Peter, who identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the same Peter who had spoken on behalf of Jesus' disciples and had declared that Jesus was the promised Christ of God, that he was the Son of the living God. This is the same Peter who subsequently reached a personal low when he denied ever even knowing who Jesus was on three separate occasions. This is the same Peter who was then restored by the mercy of Christ and who then preached the gospel with the boldness of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, at which time some 3,000 souls were added to the church. And this is the same Peter who, after the resurrection of Christ, was instructed by Jesus himself to feed his sheep, to tend to his flock, to care for his people, to teach them, to instruct and preach to them, and to even model for them the suffering of the cross. Jesus even said to him that in his older days he would be taken where he did not want to go, and he would be made to stretch out his hands, which, as John explains at the end of John's gospel, was a prophecy about how Peter would himself glorify God in his own death. And as history has recorded it, Peter himself would eventually suffer the death of crucifixion, having been crucified upside down. So this Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a shepherd of the church, and a model and partaker of the sufferings of Christ, is the one who is the author of this letter. And he's writing to many churches spread out all throughout the northern regions of what is now the modern-day country of Turkey. And he's writing to encourage them in their own sufferings that they are having to endure because of the gospel and because of their identification with Christ. They are a people who now, because of their belief and trust in Christ, have become social outcasts in the communities that they at one time felt at home in. They are a people who are enduring social ridicule and mistreatment and who will suffer even more in the coming days. And Peter is writing to encourage them to remain strong, to persevere and to endure, and to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of an increasingly hostile world. Now, How does he do that? What does he say to them? To encourage them to remain faithful and steadfast. What would you say to them? Or what would you say to yourself if going through the same trials? Would you perhaps just grab on to some popular cliches and hope that it carries you through? It'll all get better. Just got to keep on keeping on. Just got to count your blessings every day. Would that anchor your soul through a fiery trial? How would you minister to yourself? How would you minister to others? How did Peter do it? Peter does not have an endless supply of paper to write on. He can't order a large stack of paper from Amazon and have it delivered within a day or two. The papyrus he would have written on was costly. So he has to choose his words carefully, wisely. And every single one of them matters. And knowing this, he makes sure that every single one of them is going to be for the eternal good of the souls of those whom he's writing to. And so he doesn't even let his greeting go to waste here. When he addresses the recipients of this letter, he uses a single sentence. And in that single sentence, he reminds them of who they are in Christ and how they came to be who they are in Christ. Those are our headings for this morning as we consider this text together. So let's consider, first of all, who they are. Who the people of God are. As I noted before, Peter is not writing here to a single church, but to multiple churches spread throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And therefore, he is writing to the people of God more broadly, who are all experiencing the same kinds of trials as a result of the gospel. But it's worth noting how he describes the people of God here. He doesn't address them as the church or as churches spread throughout these regions, as Paul frequently does when he writes to, for example, the church at Corinth. They no doubt are churches, but he doesn't call them church. He addresses them as elect exiles of the dispersion. That's who they are. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Those words alone contain within them truths that literally reach from eternity past into the present. And it's worth noting how. First of all, Peter says they are elect. They are chosen. Now, I recognize that that is a scary word for a lot of people, including, unfortunately, many evangelicals. I would say even many Reformed folks don't like throwing the word elect around, as it may unnecessarily offend the biblically illiterate. But Peter obviously has no problem using that word, nor do any of the other biblical authors throughout Scripture, and neither should we. It is a word given specifically for the eternal comfort of God's people. It is a word unlike any other that grounds the security of the believer not in himself, but ultimately in God, who never changes. The word means exactly what it appears to mean. It refers to the people whom God has chosen for himself out of the world. If you are in Christ, and if you are part of his body, his church, if you have been saved by the grace of God and commune with the Lord, then you are among the elect. That is a name and a title and a status that belongs to you. God has chosen you. He chose you before you ever even knew him. He chose you before you had ever done anything, good or bad, and he chose you before the world ever even began. The Apostle Paul, when he himself is meditating on this very reality, the Apostle Paul blessed and praised God for his electing work in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, when he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The doctrine of election is a doctrine that many, to their own shame and hurt, often try to deny, which in many ways is not surprising, because it is a doctrine that undermines any reason one might have to boast that salvation is a result of anything they have done. But for those who accept it as it has been revealed in Holy Scripture, it is an anchor for the soul, because it teaches us that our salvation has been and always will be in the sovereign hand of God from all eternity past and into the future. It teaches that God does not love us in response to something that we have done. He doesn't love us because of any good deeds or even because we have believed in him. He doesn't love us because we have come to love him now. We love him because he first loved us, as John says in 1 John. And in the same way that God called Abraham out of all of the peoples of the earth and entered into a covenant with him, uniquely with him, if you are in Christ, he has called you out of all of the peoples of the earth and entered into the new covenant with you. In Christ, you are his elect, his chosen people. Peter aims to encourage the suffering people of God by reminding them who they are as God's elect, and that this is a status that's stretched into eternity past. But that status with God also has present ramifications in that it makes one a stranger in this world. And this is the second thing to note here. Peter calls these believers not only those who are elect, but elect exiles of the dispersion. Now, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this harkens back to the history of the people of Israel when they were scattered throughout the world under the Roman Empire, as well as the Babylonian and the Persian and the Assyrian empires. It was how they were known as they were separated from the land of promise and as they longed to return to the promised land. And Peter here applies that description to the people of God in the present, to his church, to the people who are united to Christ. Some of these people lived in Pontus. But as Peter says here, Pontus is not their home. Others lived in Galatia, or Cappadocia, or Bithynia, or Asia. But those places are not their home. No doubt many of them had grown up in these places. Their families were in these places. They knew every back road that existed in these places. They knew people by name in these places, whom they had grown up with, whom they had played with. This was the territories that for a long time they called home. But now they were exiles and strangers and a people lacking a permanent home because their permanent home was not here. Their home is in Zion. It's the kingdom of God. It's in the heavenly Jerusalem that is even now being prepared and will be revealed at the coming of Christ. But until that day arrives, their permanent status here and our permanent status here is as exiles. And because of that, our expectations for what the present world and the present age has to offer us should be shaped accordingly. In other words, to use the language of Peter, we should never be surprised when a fiery trial comes. We should never be surprised when insults and revilings and persecutions of all different types come. It is to be expected that these things will come because we are identified with Christ, who is the King of the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom that is even now in many ways invading this world. And Christ the King is hated by the world. And so also will his people and his ambassadors be hated by the world. In the very beginning of Peter's letter, that's what he wants the people of God to know about who they are. As the world seems increasingly foreign and strange and hostile to them, Peter reminds them, and he reminds us, it is because you are elect exiles. It's because of who you are. Now, that's the first matter to note here in this greeting. The second matter concerns how they came to be who they are. And of course, how we came to be who we are. Peter explains in verse 2 that they are elect exiles because of the saving work of Almighty God. They are who they are, not because of something that they have done, but because of something that He has done in His sovereignty. He saved them. He chose them. He sanctified them, and He is the one who washed their sins away. And as Peter describes this work of God, notice that he is careful to describe it as the work of the triune God. Salvation is Trinitarian in nature. Notice again in verse 2, they are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. It goes on, they are elect exiles also by, it's probably a better translation there, by the means of the sanctification of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, the second person of the Trinity. Peter is a Jew. Peter believes in the great and most foundational truth, the most important confession of the Old Testament, that there is only one God, none other. All other gods are worthless idols. He believes that. He is a monotheist to the core. And yet he confesses and teaches that this one God exists as three co-equal, co-eternal persons, not simply as a doctrinal formulation to confuse generations to come. His intention here is in no way to confuse us about whether or not he believes that there is only one God. No, he confesses this because he has seen and experienced the triune God in his own life. He witnessed Christ himself, the Son of God, being transfigured on the mountain of transfiguration. He witnessed Christ radiating the very glory of God from himself. He heard on that same mountain the voice of the Father speaking to him and speaking to James and to John out of a cloud again on that day and on that mountain, saying, "This Jesus is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And of course, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, strengthening him to boldly proclaim the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Peter is Trinitarian by experience. And the one God of all creation is a triune God. And Peter wants the people of God to know him as such. And so he explains in only a short, single sentence how their salvation and how their election is a work of the triune God. Now, I think we should all be very thankful that Peter was just a common fisherman by trade. He was a simple man. He was no great rabbi. He was no well-known or great philosopher. And we should be thankful because many great and wise philosophers and theologians don't quite know how to communicate all of their great wisdom and knowledge to others. They write endlessly, stacking page upon page upon page with the most sophisticated vocabularies and sentences that are as long as most people's paragraphs. And after reading the many pages of their works, it's often, unfortunately, the case that you realize that you have spent 30 minutes to an hour reading what appears to be an altogether different language. And none of their great wisdom is transferred to you. Many theologians do the same when writing about the doctrine of the Trinity. You read their works, and you find yourself lost not in the mysterious nature of God's triune being, but rather lost in the mysterious nature of the sentences they have constructed. So we can be grateful that Peter was a fisherman, and he spoke very plainly. It may be the case, full disclosure, that by the time we get to chapter 3, we may have a different opinion of him. But here, with a single sentence, Peter explains how we who are in Christ have become elect exiles. It is a work of the triune God. So first, with regard to the work of the Father, Peter says that election is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And this word foreknowledge not only means to know something beforehand or to have a kind of foresight of something. With reference to God, it's not a matter of being able to see things in the future. It's not a matter of observing events that will take place in the future and taking in that knowledge and learning about what will happen in the future. God doesn't learn anything. He knows all things because He is sovereign over all things and because He upholds and orders and decrees all things. Now, this foreknowledge here is a kind of personal and relational knowledge. It's knowing someone, not just knowing some things about someone. It's the kind of knowledge that you would say when a husband says, "I know my wife. I know my children. I know them intimately, personally." For example, something similar is said of Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, if you look down there, Peter says of Jesus, the person of Christ, He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through Him are believers in God. Jesus was foreknown by God before the world ever began. God loved Him. He was God's Son. He was the Word who was with God in the beginning. He is the Word who is God. The Father did not simply know facts about the Son. He knew His Son, as a father knows his child. And Peter says of the people of God that they are God's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Though we have not always known Him, He has always known us. He has loved us from before the beginning of time. And therefore, the reason why we have the privilege of being called the elect, and the reason why God has chosen us out of the world and called us out of the darkness and into His light, is because of his sovereign determination to save those whom he has foreknown. He is known from all eternity. Secondly, election is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. Peter says that they, and of course by extension, we are elect by the sanctification of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who sets us apart and who consecrates us as God's holy people. In the same way that there were certain utensils that were crafted and set apart in the Old Testament temple and that were to be used exclusively for service in the temple. In the same way that they were holy and consecrated utensils that were never to be used outside of the temple for any common purposes. They were holy and set apart for God. So is it the case that God, by the Spirit, consecrates his own people whom he has foreknown from before the foundation of the world. He sets them apart for his own holy purposes. And the Spirit sanctifies us by first doing the work of regenerating us and giving us a new birth, causing us to have a new life that we did not have before. It is the Spirit who applies the resurrecting power of God to our souls and causes we who were once dead in our trespasses and sins to now be made alive. And then further, the Spirit continues his work of sanctifying us throughout the remainder of our lives. This is, of course, a progressive work. And he uses the means of the Word of God and prayer and the body of believers and the ordinances of the church to carry out this work. These are his tools, if you will, to further sanctify and make us holy. And this then leads to the third observation we can make about election, which is that it is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Election is not a status that one receives in order to boast over those who they believe are not elect, as if they could even know such a thing. God does not choose his people so that they can grow arrogant and hard-hearted in hypocrisy and disobedience. Election has a purpose. God's sovereign calling of his people and his work of justifying them freely is not to grant them a license to continue living in the same sinful patterns they lived in before they knew him. Election has a purpose of forming a once disobedient people now into an obedient people from the heart. Friends, it should not be the case that if you profess to know Christ, it should not be the case that the way that you speak of your life, the way you understand your own life and your experience and your walk with Christ should not be characterized by this attitude, well, I sin all the time. I'm just disobedient all the time. Thanks be to God that I've been saved. But in terms of my obedience, it's not really there. That should not be the characteristic of your life in Christ. This is the way you think of walking with Christ. You have greatly misunderstood what is at the core of the gospel. that in the gospel you are set free from sin. That in the gospel you do not have to disobey any longer. You do not have to continue in sin. Those chains have been broken. You are free in Christ. And that freedom frees you to obey Christ from the heart. From a heart that once before could not obey Him because it was so hardened against Him. Your deadness and depravity at one time kept you locked and bound in sin, but now you are free to walk with Christ in righteousness. Indeed, in the Great Commission, Jesus commands His disciples to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. He doesn't say, go make disciples, but they're still going to be real sinful. And they're just going to keep on sinning. The power of the gospel isn't very powerful. No, they can't obey. You can hear the word of God. You can read the word of God. You can see the commands of Christ and say, these are good. And I'm going to live in accordance with them. You can do that. By the freeing work of the gospel and the Spirit. Likewise, the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, that he had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of Jesus' name among all the nations. Obedience, friends, is not an optional aspect of Christianity. It's not an optional aspect of being a disciple of Christ. It is the purpose for which you were called out of the world and chosen by God to make much of Christ and to reflect His righteousness and the wisdom of His commands and teachings throughout the world by obeying all of His commands. And to be able to obey for the first time ever, from the heart. To be able to see with your own eyes that all of His ways are indeed good. You look at His commands and you see them as a good. How He commands me to be a father and a husband. How He commands me to love His body. And to work and to pray for its unity. How He teaches me to count others more significant than myself. All of His commands and instructions are good. Even if in obeying them, it brings me great harm from the world who hates them. His commands are good. And in the gospel, I'm able now, for the first time, to see them as good. They are righteous. And so I will obey. And indeed, as Peter says here, election is for obedience. And then lastly, he says that it is for sprinkling with the blood of Christ. The heart of the gospel is the message of the cross. That Christ died and shed His own blood, not to make salvation a possibility, but to secure and accomplish salvation for His people. And for the elect of God, whom He has foreknown before the beginning of the world, and who He has set apart by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, He washes their sins away God washes our sins by the blood of Christ. The reason a person can be set free from the enslaving power of sin is because the power that it once held over them, namely the power of death, was borne by another on their behalf. The sad state of all humanity is that we are from birth under the curse of God. We are all offspring of Adam, born sinners, inheriting his nature and living out that sin nature with our own sins. Paul describes humanity apart from Christ as those who are by nature children of wrath. They are those who live under the judgment of God. And they do so because his righteous wrath is against unrighteous sin. And his curse is over us because of all of our personal unrighteousness. But what Jesus did on the cross is that he became an eternally valuable substitute. He himself became a curse. He himself bore the wrath of God so that those who are united to him by faith would have the curse that was against them completely extinguished on the substitute. God's wrath against them would be and was exhausted on the Son in his death on the cross. And through this divine work of God, God showed himself to be a just God who rightly does not let the guilty go unpunished, while simultaneously he justified the ungodly and guilty sinners like you and me. He showed forth in the cross both his justice and his anger against sin and his grace and mercy to save sinners. That is the great mystery and the great exchange that took place on the cross. Friends, there's no other Savior like that. There is no other gospel. There is no other religion. There is no other way that offers salvation to humanity. And that at the same time upholds God's righteousness. Many Muslims, indeed many Catholics, many who are in religions that are works-based believe that if they pile up enough good deeds, whether they be specifically religious deeds or whether they just be generally moral deeds, if they pile up enough of those good deeds, then the God they worship can then justly forgive them. How can he be just and forgive them with an infinitely higher pile of sins? For God to overlook sin without dealing with it would make him an unjust and wicked God. The cross holds both his justice and his desire to be infinitely gracious to infinitely evil sinners. That is what Christ has provided for us in his person and in his substitute. And because of this work, we can walk with him and we can enjoy his presence by the Spirit now and face to face when he comes. In the Old Testament, before a priest was ever able to enter into the holy places of God, a sacrifice had to be offered. And the blood of that sacrifice had to be sprinkled on the altar of sacrifice before entering. His sins had to be atoned for. And he had to be sanctified before coming into the presence of a holy God. And now in Christ, a better sacrifice has been offered and sprinkled on the heavenly altar, so that we who are united to Christ by faith may have our sins atoned for once for all, and we may enter into his presence as holy priests of God. This is the gift that has been secured for God's elect. Friends, you can count yourself among the elect if you believe. There is no way of ever being able to look out in the world and say, is that person elect? Is that person one whom God will choose? There is no insight into divine things like that. But you can know, indeed, that you are the elect of God if you do what characterizes all of God's elect.
Lay aside and trust in the self.
And you cast all of your cares and all of your trust on Christ and what he has done for guilty sinners. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have acted in the person of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, on behalf of your people. And grateful, Lord, that before we had done anything good or evil, you had set your affections upon us. We deserve none of this. We deserve no grace and no mercy. We deserve only a just judgment. And yet, because of your love, rooted all the way into eternity past, we are beneficiaries of your grace, chiefly revealed in Christ. And so I pray, Lord, that we would hold on to that truth, who we are in Christ, and how we came to be who we are, and that these truths would carry us through whatever fiery trials may come our way. I pray this all in Jesus' name.